Father in heaven, we thank you again for this morning, and we thank you for this chance to have your word open before us, to hear it spoken to us. It's a hard word, it's a challenging word, and it's a word that we're all going to wrestle with at some point. And so we pray, Father, for your Spirit's help and your grace and your mercy. Open our hearts and soften them to receive this word. Help me, Father, not only speak clearly from this, but help me wrestle with this as much as everyone else, for I know that this is something I do wrestle with. And I pray, Father, that you'd bless us in this so that our joy and our satisfaction and our delight will not be on the things of this earth, but will be focused and rooted in your Son, Jesus. For that is where eternal joy, eternal satisfaction and pleasure will come from. Help us to see this, to believe it, and to cling on to it. And we pray you'll bless us in this for your glory and our joy, in the perfect and the beautiful and the awesome name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. It may come as no surprise that the Bible speaks a lot about money. Oop, Jerome. What may come as a surprise, though, is what it actually says. But when it comes to the church and what the church says about money, well, it seems that there are two types of messages. Churches that speak about money a lot, maybe too much, and churches that don't mention money at all. The churches that speak too much about money usually come from this group called the prosperity gospel, where the message about money is that God intends to financially bless Christians if you would have enough faith. On the other hand, there are lots of other churches, perhaps, that we're more familiar with where money is never mentioned at all, except around the annual general meeting and usually because there's a fight about what's going on in the budget. So sometimes these churches tend to be embarrassed about the topic and avoid mentioning it for the rest of the year. When it comes to the Bible itself, I think there's a common perception that it speaks a lot about the dangers of money. And here's just a sample of these well-known warnings. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Notice in this verse that it doesn't say that those who desire riches might fall into temptation. It seems to be a pretty set formula. The desire to riches only leads to ruin. Now we'll expand on verse 10 and what it means to love money in a moment. Have a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice it's not where your heart is, there your treasure will be. It's where your treasure is. What it is that you most desire above all else, that is where you will find your heart. Your heart doesn't lead you to treasures. Treasures entice and lead your heart. If riches and wealth and money are your treasure, then your heart will pursue it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves his wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The great and wise writer of Ecclesiastes noticed this trend in humanity, 3,000 plus years ago. The lover of money is never satisfied with what they have. They always want more. They crave a bigger bank balance, a bigger income, a bigger nest egg retirement fund. And in the end, it's all in vain. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Right? Working for money is good when it's there to provide for your family and to give for those who have less. But working to acquire wealth, to grow your bank balance, don't do it. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. A desire for riches seems to be in opposition to faithfulness to God. The contrast is stark. So I think we all kind of get that, right? The Bible warns again and again that money is a danger to your health, your spiritual health, and your eternal health. But there are also heaps of passages in the Bible that explain how money is a blessing. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Right? Quite often in Proverbs, we're told that it's much better to have money than it is to be poor or borrow money. Right? Poverty is not a sign of godliness. We see this as well in Proverbs 3, verse 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Right? It seems hard to escape here that wealth used to honor and glorify God results in greater wealth. Right? And the same principle was found in the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the full tithe into your storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, we've got to be careful with this because these verses are often used out of context. Here, the people of Judah have been neglecting their offering to the temple. And so God says to them, put me to the test. Right? God warns never to put him to the test, except in this. Give to him generously, and he will pour down more blessings to satisfy every need. And within context, you'll see that this is being done so that we can continue to give more and more. Right? The people of God are asked to shovel and dig out money, pass it out, but God has an even bigger shovel ready and willing and able to give you more so that you will keep shoveling it out. It seems then that the Bible is saying that money can be a blessing to you or it will be a curse to you, a tool from God to be used for his purposes or a gateway to danger. It also invites us, not just for the investment of our money, but also for the commitment and loyalty of our hearts. Money is both a blessing and a danger, and it can only be one to us at any time. Now, the problem is that this choice that we make about whether it be a blessing or a curse is not a choice that we make once. It's a choice that we make every single day and almost at every moment of our day when we hear the false promises being given to us versus the truth. It is a choice that we constantly have to make. Money, specifically the love of money, is not just about poor budgeting and overspending. First and foremost, it's an issue of the heart. We're up to point two in the outline. The writer of Hebrews warns us in chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, when we're talking about the love of money, it's hard not to mention the most famous passage in Scripture on it, so well known that it's often quoted and people don't realize it's in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, first and foremost, when we talk about love of money, we're not talking about loving the paper or the plastic or the metal that money is made out of. John Piper helpfully says, money is desirable because it is a symbol which can be traded for the many desires that we have. Money is desirable because it is a symbol which can be traded for the many desires that we have. We assign value to these pieces of plastic and metal because they can be swapped and traded for the things that we want. So, what we love is not just the physical money. It's what money offers us in exchange. Hope, pleasure, satisfaction, security, significance. All of it earthly based. Pleasure in that new toy. Satisfaction in the bigger property. Security in the best investment portfolio. Significance in the eyes of the world with the more that we have. Now again, money itself is not a bad thing. And getting a new toy or a bigger property is not necessarily itself a bad thing. Here's the concern of the writer of Hebrews and Paul in 1 Timothy. It's the love of money which is at the root of all evils. Or literally, the love of money is the root of all evils. Paul is not saying that money is always on your mind when you sin, right? There are lots of times when we sin and money is the last thing on our minds. What he's saying here is that all evils in the world come from a certain kind of heart, a heart that loves money. To love money is to desire it more than God. And a heart that desires anything more than God is a heart from which all evil spews forth. This is why Paul says at the end of verse 10, "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Love of money is basically the same as faith in money. We're called to have faith in God. Love of money is faith in money. Believing, trusting, having confidence in, and having assurance that money will meet your needs, make you happy, and satisfy you. And it's a lie. When you put your faith in money, it leads you to wandering away from faith in Jesus, and you end up piercing yourself with pangs, with stress, with anxiety, with worry. Faith in the God of money does not reward you with the happiness and satisfaction that you crave. Jesus has a similar, albeit more serious, warning in chapter 16, verse 13 of Luke. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Money is a master that demands our allegiance and affection. The fact that he personifies money as a master puts it on the same level as God. Not that money is a true rival to God, but that's what our hearts do with money. We elevate it into a position of priority it should not have. And if you cannot serve it, and you cannot serve it and God at the same time, Jesus says it's impossible. If you are devoted to money, you will end up hating God with all of your being. Now, a quick caveat before we move on. We all go through times in life when we need to focus on our material needs, right? Purchasing a house, renovation, redecorating, buying a new car, managing your investments. We live in the real world, and sometimes that requires our attention. See, having possessions and wealth doesn't automatically make you a lover of money, but it does increase the danger. And all of us are wealthy. Whether we be a student, poor as we may be, you know, when we look across the street and we see the owner of that $5 million mansion, we think, "I'm not wealthy." But when we compare ourselves globally, we are filthy rich. And how we try to both serve God and money. In our attempt at trying to serve both, we make money, our love of it, a weight that we cannot bear. A weight that will ultimately hinder us from finishing our race of faith. Now, many of us in this church are not in a position to be making lots of money. In the first service, we have lots of teenagers. I think there are some here. Some of you are still teenagers. You know, you believe that money grows on trees. It's true. We've got some students here who wish that money would grow on the trees around uni. In the first service, and you know, some of the parents here, they're retirees, and they've given up the hope that money would ever grow on trees. But the love of money is something that we all battle against. Love of money is a weight on all of us, because love of money is not just about what is in your wallet and not just about what is in your bank account. The love of money is a symbol for what can be traded to gain all the desires of our heart. And we all have desires. And we all have treasures where our hearts are. See, master money offers us the treasure of a secure, worry-free life. But in order to get it, we have to study for longer and longer hours, sometimes skipping Bible study and church, pursuing the higher grades, or sometimes even just the pass mark, so that we can get into UQ or JC and not, God forbid, Griffith or ITE. And into the prestigious degree so that we can get the better paying jobs. We do all that hard work for master money in the hopes that he will make good on the promise of a secure, worry-free life. Master money demands that we keep building our financial security. So it demands that we work longer hours to secure the bigger paycheck and the promotion and the bigger retirement fund. It demands our constant attention to our stock and real estate portfolios to ensure that they are growing and not shrinking. Master money tempts us with the new toy, an upgrade, the next generation replacement phone or tablet or computer. So we save up. We forego generous giving and sharing with others in order to spend on ourselves. And in these ways, and many more, we fall into the danger of loving and serving money, not only with our time and our resources, but also with our hearts. I read this book in the week. It's worth sharing. It's Paul Tripp's great book, Sex and Money. And in that book, if you want to explore anything that Pastor Ben said last week or anything that I'm saying this week, grab that book. Yeah, I'll make sure that it's on the book sale in the near future. Paul Tripp says that there are four things that we do to set up our hearts to love money. It's kind of a four-step diagnosis. So let's test ourselves. Number one, we are ungrateful. A grateful heart is a heart at rest. A grateful person is aware that he deserves nothing he possesses and enjoys. They daily count their blessings and are thankful for the little things that would be otherwise taken for granted. An ungrateful person, an unthankful person, does the opposite. They keep telling themselves that they deserve more than they have. I've worked really hard, and so I deserve the new coffee machine. Or maybe it's just me. Ungrateful people are more aware of what they don't have yet. They are more aware of that than what they have already been graciously given. And they feel entitled and are never quite satisfied and can easily justify the next purchase. Second, we confuse our wants with our needs. The majority of what we tell ourselves we need, we probably don't actually need. And the heart is very skilled. We are PhDs at loading our desires into the need category and justifying it. We're all experts. Tripp goes on to say that once we have, we think it's our right to have these things, and therefore it's appropriate to do what is necessary to possess them. Now look, as I personally reflect on my last few purchases, I can readily see that most of them were wants and not needs, but I had justified them as needs. See, it's okay to want something. That's not the sin. The sin is when you want something and you justify it as a need. You miscategorize it. And then you make up all these great arguments to say why it's appropriate that you must have it. And how about you? If you listed out your last five relatively big purchases, be honest. Were they wants that you miscategorized as needs? Third, because I'm not grateful for the things I have and because I have misdiagnosed my needs, I am a constantly discontented person. And in this state of discontentment, it is virtually impossible to be satisfied with what I have. And so we end up on a constant quest for more. Kitchen stuff on eBay, an eye out for the latest computer upgrade, new coffee cups on sale. There's a lot of coffee illustrations today. The latest model upgrade on your car. Whatever it is, the discontented are on a constant quest for more. Some people are giggling because I got sent this week on MSN a message. Hey, Steve, check out these coffee cups on sale. And I told them it would come into this illustration in the sermon. Number four, and related. If you are ungrateful, have misplaced needs, and are deeply discontent, then you will invariably look over the fence and envy the person who appears to have what you don't yet have. Envy causes us to be both self-oriented and sometimes foolish in the use of our money because we want what other people have. And sometimes we stumble each other into envy as well when we draw attention to our latest purchase. Have you seen my new cold press coffee kit? Have you seen my new fridge? Or we message each other the latest deals on things. So how did you go? How strong is the battle within you? See, the love of money is not an issue of money itself. The problem is not that money exists. And it's not about how much, it's not, the problem is not that you have too much or too little. The love of money is a heart issue. It can be a blessing or a curse, and our sinful hearts twist it into a curse in our lives. And so what is the solution? The writer of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? The first step is to recognize whether we have fallen into the trap of loving money, whether I am ungrateful for the things that I have, whether I've misdiagnosed my needs and my wants, whether that's led to discontentment and envy. If I have, I need to confess it before God. And so the next question is, then how do I find contentment? Here's where Paul's words to the Philippians is so helpful. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Wow. That's the exact opposite of being ungrateful, needy, discontented, and envious. Paul, what is your secret? I have learned the secret. What is it? Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse doesn't mean that God will bless you in whatever you want to do. This verse is telling us that Paul's secret to contentment, now his worst kept secret, is that he knew God was with him. Paul learned to see through all his circumstances, good and bad, to see through to his greatest treasure. Discontentment is short-sighted. It sees the issue, it sees the problem, but it doesn't see beyond the problem to the solution. To know that God is with us, strengthening us, promising to never leave us nor forsake us. A truly contented person knows God is with them. And when they know that God is with them, then all their heart's desires and needs and wants have been and are satisfied. A truly content person is someone who finds their greatest delight in knowing and being known by God. We end up loving money because we fall under unbelief. We do not believe that God is with us. And so we end up finding some other source of joy and satisfaction. How this week has been such a wrestle for me, because I have been confronted by the fact that I do not believe that God is with me. I can say it with my mouth. I can tick it off in my head theologically. And practically I live with such discontent in my life because I have fallen under unbelief. And when we fall under unbelief, we search for some other source of joy and satisfaction. Money and sex that we looked at last week, they both step in so easily to entice us. So if I know that true contentment is found in knowing God is with me, then what do I do now? How do I go about doing that practically? How do I lay aside this weight of love of money and seek after contentment? The first thing to do is to stop. When you recognize discontentment connected with the love of money, the first thing to do is to stop what you're doing. Right? If you're in front of the computer and you click onto eBay, or you're on that online web store and you're craving for it and you're thinking, if I only get this, then I'll be satisfied, physically get up from the computer and walk away. Stop. Right? Stop grumbling and complaining when you hear it in your voice or in your head. Stop sulking or stomping around the house. Stop the critical words that often flow out of a discontented heart. Stop looking at the envy-producing catalog in the mail, that Facebook page, or that online web store. Stop and then look. Look at what you're looking at. Am I discontent because I think there is an obstacle between me and my prize? And then think about, what is your prize? If it is an earthly prize, it is short-sighted. You know it's short-sighted if it's something that will disappear and fade away when Jesus returns. Now, it might be helpful here to remember the great and sagely advice from one of our culture's great prophets, Jerry Seinfeld. All things on earth only exist in different stages of becoming garbage. Your home is a garbage processing center where you buy new things, bring them into your house, and slowly make them garbage over time. That's true, isn't it? Every new thing that you buy, even the very things that you were so discontented for, so envious for, and thinking that they were your needs more than your just wants, eventually they become garbage that will one day be thrown out or put on the curbside for collection. Of course, Jerry Seinfeld is saying only what Paul said another way, long time before. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Literally, he counted everything as garbage, complete and utter waste compared to knowing Jesus. Everything that we are so discontented for and envious of in this life, it's all garbage. So look at what you're looking at. Do we realize that what we are looking at is essentially future garbage? Or do we see through our discontent to that which is incomparably all-surpassing in worth and value? Do we look past our discontent and see Jesus? Do we see the one who can truly satisfy our desires and meet all of our needs and our wants? Now, after stopping and looking at what you're looking at and spending some time, we need to spend some time thinking. Getting our spiritual eyes back on the right prize only comes by thinking and reflecting. We're discontent because we've been thinking about the wrong things and have become weighed down with our frustrations that come with discontentment. Right, the writer of Hebrews reminded us a few weeks ago, fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus saw the pain and the shame and the agony and he saw all of that. And he saw through it all to the joy that laid behind the cross. After we have stopped and looked, we are to think about the joy that lays beyond our current discontentment. Whatever it is that bothers me now will pale in comparison to the greater satisfaction and joy to come. Are we willing to believe that? Hopefully at this point we have wrestled with our discontentment and gotten back on track. And if so, then our next step is one that we need to take regularly. If you love money, one temptation will be to hoard it and to save it up and spend it on yourselves and your loved ones. But the encouragement in the Bible is to give generously to God and his work, whether it be through church or missions or charity organizations. And each time we do that, we remind ourselves and our wallets that Jesus Christ is Lord. David Cook, former principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College, puts it very helpfully. Wealth is a very useful servant, but it is a very bad master. So use it shrewdly with a view to eternity. When was the last time that you reminded your wallet that Jesus is Lord? Finally, in an Asian church like ours, we need to be especially vigilant of this weight. You know, it's something that we all struggle with, thinking about or worrying about money or working out how to best save money and being Asian. They just kind of go together, right? It's in our DNA. So we need to keep encouraging each other humbly in this, right? Remember in Hebrews 12, we're reminded that we run this race together. We're all together running this race and we're responsible for each other to make it to the end. So let's keep doing the plank in your own eye, speck in your brother or sister's eye thing, right? Let's humbly admit our imperfection and our struggle with this, and let's humbly speak to each other about the concerns we might have about each other's potential love of money and discontentment. And let's also keep reminding each other of that wonderful truth that the writer of Hebrews leaves us with. God will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm preaching to myself now. I need to believe in my discontent and my desire for things and my unbelief and searching for things that will satisfy me, that I already have that which will ultimately satisfy me. God is with us. Let us be satisfied now and eternally with this good news, and let us lay aside this weight of the love of money. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can call you Father because you are with us. You are with us powerfully because of what your Son Jesus has done for us. He is our Master. Help us never to make money than our Master. Help us to heed these warnings and to keep trusting you and relying on you and encouraging each other with these things. So help us then stop with our discontent and our envy and sometimes bitterness. Help us to look at truly the things that we're looking at and to look beyond them to see Jesus, who is our greater, more satisfying pleasure and delight. Help us to keep thinking about our discontent in that light. Father, then help us to be generous. Help us to not hoard our wealth or to save up for ourselves, but to give to you and your work generously. And help us, Father, to encourage each other with this. Help us not stumble each other. It's great to share a great deal. It's great to look out for each other in this way. But help us, Father, look out for each other in the great and ultimate way of encouraging each other to finish and run this race by focusing on your Son, Jesus, and not the pleasures of this world. Father, help us to see that they will all fade and that they will all end up on the garbage heap of eternity. But to be with you, that is glorious and joyful. So help us believe that. In the wonderful, beautiful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.